All right, good morning. Is my mic on? All right, good. Okay, well, it's been a privilege to worship with you all this morning and meet and chat with some of you. I've also enjoyed staying with George and Brenda and getting to know their family a little bit too. And anyway, I'm honored to have the floor this morning and to talk to you about creation. Now, if you're not familiar with what our ministry does, I'm going to share a little bit about that, and in order to do that, I'd like to tell you something about my own story today, all right? So I grew up in a Christian home. I was raised by Bible-believing parents, went to a godly church, and from a very young age, my mom led me to the Lord when I was about 7 years old. So I can't even remember a time before I was a follower of Jesus. At the same time, though, I had many non-Christian influences in my life. I went to public school, for example, and I had non-Christian friends and watched television, you know? So that led me to have many questions about my own faith. I never had any real serious doubts. I believed it from a young age, and yet I wanted to make sure that my faith was rooted in reality, that I didn't just believe it because that's what mom and dad taught me, you know? I wanted to know that there were good reasons to believe in Christianity. And so some of the questions I had were along these lines. How do I know that God really exists in the first place? What about this one? What about the fossil ape men that you hear about on the news all the time? How do those fit with biblical history? Or where do dinosaurs fit in the Bible? Or why would a loving God allow so much death and suffering in the world today? Now, have any of you, when you're out sharing your faith with your non-Christian friends and neighbors, ever encountered questions like these in response? Raise your hand if you've had that. Yeah, okay. Now see, what you've just told me is the reason Creation Ministries needs to exist. Because we want to show people that there are answers to these questions. So many people are struggling with this issue of how to reconcile the facts outside of the Bible with what we're taught in Sunday school, right? And so think about, do you know the answers to these questions yourself? Or have you trained your children to know these answers? We ought to be doing that as Christians, right? In fact, the Bible commands us to do that very thing in 1 Peter 3:15. This verse that says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense," or some translations will say to give an answer, "to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and respect." Now, this verse, I think it's interesting that Peter focuses on being prepared here. It reminds me of that old Marine Corps motto. You know, it goes like this: "The more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle." So we're going to get a little sweaty here at church this morning. I don't know if you came prepared to do that, but hope you wore your sweatpants. We want to do some training and equip you to be able to strengthen your own faith and also to share your faith with others. Now at CMI, we've developed a number of tools that can help you do that very thing. One of those is our website. Now the address is a little bit tricky, so it is creation.com. Good, I didn't go too fast. All right. Now, this is an amazing resource that I use myself. You know, we have over 9,000 articles, so I haven't memorized the entire website. When I have a question about creation and evolution, this is the first place I go, and 99 times out of 100, my question is already answered by one of our articles. So I hope you'll make use of that. And in order to help you keep up with our ministry, I'm going to give you an opportunity to sign up for our email newsletter today. It's called InfoBytes. It comes out about once a week, and we don't share your information with anybody. And of course, you can cancel at any time, but this will give you some of our most recent articles that have been popular on the website. It'll tell you about upcoming events in your area and other resources you can make use of. So, for example, if you saw the recent Noah movie or just experienced some of the controversy over it, right? We've had a review that I helped to write on our website within days of that movie's release. Or maybe you heard about the recent Big Bang evidence, how now they've supposedly found the smoking gun of the Big Bang. Well, we don't believe in the Big Bang, and we've published a critical expose of that evidence on our site, again, within days of that evidence becoming trumpeted in the media as well. So if my volunteers want to come forward and pass out, we're going to just pass out these sign-up sheets as I continue to speak here, and just pass them down to the end of the rows, and then you can hold them up at the end of the aisles, and my volunteers will come and collect them back from you again, all right? And as they're doing that, let's focus on this subject of why does this issue matter? It's a pretty controversial subject, isn't it, creation versus evolution? Sometimes there's a lot of emotional baggage that goes with this subject, and it takes time to study the evidence and the science, and so why should Christians pay attention to this issue when we have so many demands on our time? Well, I've already suggested to you that this is a stumbling block for many non-Christians. And Peter commanded us to give answers. Likewise, Jesus told us we are to influence the culture. You know, he said the church is to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And so if that's our responsibility as Christians, we need to evaluate ourselves from time to time, don't we? So think about this. Here's a great window into the spiritual health of our society. Have you seen one of these devices before? Now think about it this way, perhaps. Say, in the last 50 years, compare what was on television 50 years ago to what's on TV today. And whether it's entertainment or the news, would you say in the last 50 years our culture, judging by this standard, has become more Christian or less Christian in the last 50 years? Yeah, it's pretty obvious. Our culture is rapidly fleeing from those biblical values that once permeated society. But why is this happening, and what can we do about it? Well, I want to suggest this morning that Jesus put his finger on the problem in John chapter 3, verse 12. Now, this is, of course, very close to John 3:16, right, where Jesus is sharing about with Nicodemus about his need to be born again. He's sharing the gospel. And in just before he gets there, Jesus says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, what does he mean by that? Well, think about it this way. Most Christians recognize that the Bible is a book that talks about heavenly things. It talks about spiritual issues. It talks about the gospel, how to be saved, how to go to heaven. It talks about morality and such things. But do you realize the Bible is also a book that speaks of earthly things, things that we have more ready access to test and demonstrate? Of course, we need to take all these things on with faith, but the Bible talks about things like history and science, those earthly things. Now, you might say, wait a minute, you're telling me there's science in the Bible? Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible's not a science textbook in the sense that its purpose is not to teach us all the details about molecular biology. But where the Bible touches on science, and it does here and there, can we trust it? I say absolutely, because as Jesus said, if you can't trust those earthly things, what basis do you have for trusting the Bible's heavenly things? So think about it this way. Does the Bible ever talk about biology? Well, right in the first chapter of the Bible, we have God creating distinct groups of plants and animals, don't we? Over 10 times in the creation account, it says God created them according to their kinds. Well, that's an interesting statement. It seems like they were created in separate acts of creation. And yet, what does the world teach about biology today? They have a pretty different view, don't they? They're telling us, oh no, all the different plants and animals in the world today are related back to a common ancestor. They share ancestry in this great evolutionary tree of life. And so the more that people in our culture are taught to believe in the world's biology, the more they'll say, oh, the Bible's biology, that's a myth, that's a fairy tale. How about geology? Well, you have the event in the Bible recorded in Genesis called Noah's flood. And the waters stood above the mountains. They prevailed above the mountains here. Now, if there really was a global flood in Earth history, think about how that would impact geology. Water above the mountains, that's going to erode away rock. That's going to deposit new sediment. And so if the flood really happened, we would expect to find evidence in geology. And I believe we do. But what does the world teach us about geology today? They say, oh no, we can explain all of geology through all the rocks and fossils we find around the world. We can explain that by appealing to millions of years, slow and gradual processes. And there's no room in Earth history, they say, for global catastrophes that involve supernatural action. And so the more people are taught to believe the world's geology, the more they'll say the Bible's geology is mistaken. How about astronomy? In the Bible, you have God creating the sun, moon, and stars on day 4 of creation week after the earth. So if the Bible is right, then the stars came after the earth. But what does the Big Bang teach us? The world says, no, the universe came into being 13.7 billion years ago, and then we had generations of stars being born and exploding and dying until finally the earth condensed from a gas cloud 4.5 billion years ago. So the world says, no, the earth came after the stars. It's back to front. The more people are taught to believe the world's astronomy, the more they'll say the Bible's astronomy is wrong. And what about anthropology, the study of man? The Bible, of course, talks about Adam and Eve, right? In the very beginning, God created Adam from the dust of the ground and Eve from his side. And yet, the world says what? Evolution again, that humans evolved from ape-like ancestors as a group, a large population. Nobody was created from the dust of the ground or from a rib, right? And so the more people are taught to believe the world's anthropology, the more they'll say the Bible's anthropology is myth.
Now, do you see the problem here? The more the world teaches against the Bible's earthly things, that history in the book of Genesis, for example, the more they'll say, we can't trust the Bible in science, therefore, why should we trust the message of salvation? Why should we trust the Bible's testimony about Jesus if we can prove it wrong with science? You know, I found that there were answers to these kinds of objections to the Bible. I think the Bible's science is accurate, but so many people wrestle with this issue and come to the opposite conclusion. Here is a picture of Charles Templeton, who was a famous evangelist in the 1950s. He preached to crowds of thousands of people. Many came to know the Lord under the preaching of Charles Templeton, and it was said that he might even rival Billy Graham one day in terms of his prominence. And yet, Charles Templeton, as a famous evangelist, harbored many doubts about the faith. And in order to shore up his doubts, he went back to get training at Princeton Theological Seminary. Well, at the time, Princeton had already compromised with evolution. They taught you must believe evolution is a fact and somehow reconcile it with the Bible. And yet Templeton, I believe, became consistent, realized, hey, if evolution is a fact, then the Bible is not true. And so shortly before his death, a few years ago, sadly, he wrote this book, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. In that book, he said, I believe that there is no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but that all life is the result of timeless evolutionary forces over millions of years. And you know, these ideas of evolution and millions of years, they don't just challenge, you know, big shot evangelists. They challenge each of our kids, don't they? If your kids go to public school, or even if they're in Christian schools or homeschools, they hear about this sort of information from TV and from their friends, et cetera, don't they? I think we have a tendency to think, oh, my kids, they're safe because they grew up in church. But we better train and equip them like Jesus and Peter tell us to do, to be prepared to give a defense for their faith. Well, think about how many of, as you read Charles Templeton's book, as I have, you see that most of his objections center around the Bible's earthly things. And in fact, most of those are rooted in that history in Genesis 1 to 11. So I believe we should think about Genesis like a foundation almost for the rest of Scripture. It gives us that early history that our later doctrines are built upon. All of our theology ultimately goes back to that history in Genesis 1 to 11. In fact, I want to introduce you this morning to a promising young Christian thinker who can help us, help me illustrate this point. But she's only 7 years old, so I'll let her mom tell you the story. This Christian mom wrote this letter, "My 7-year-old daughter Jessica is a deep thinker when it comes to theological questions. Recently, we discussed why bad things happen sometimes, rereading the story of Adam and Eve and how sin came into the world. Later that week, Jessica was ill and had to stay home from school. Feeling miserable, she told me, if only Adam and Eve hadn't eaten the fruit, I wouldn't be sick. Before I could answer, she quickly added, but of course, if they didn't eat it, we'd be sitting here naked." Now, I like the way children think. Sometimes they have insights that adults miss. And Jessica understands that what happened in Eden didn't stay in Eden. She knows that Adam's sin impacts her life today. It's a real event in history. It's the very reason we wear clothes. It's the reason we get sick. Adam was a real man who lived in history, and Jessica understands that the book of Genesis is like a foundation for the Bible's teaching on clothing. We wear clothes because of a moral reason. I noticed you're all wearing clothes today. That's excellent. I'm glad you're following the biblical teaching on that. How about the Bible's teaching about marriage? It goes back to Adam and Eve, doesn't it? That God joined Adam and Eve together in the beginning. In fact, when Jesus defended the biblical teaching on marriage, you know, the Pharisees came to Jesus at one point and said, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? And Jesus said, well, if you want to understand divorce, you don't just look at the Mosaic law, you look back at the origin of marriage, which happens in Genesis. And Jesus quoted from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. He said, you know, what God has joined together, don't let man separate. God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. And so the doctrine of marriage is rooted in Genesis. What about, why are we born sinners? Why do people die? I mean, the death rate is 100% in today's world. You notice that? That goes back to that history in Genesis. And even the gospel, think about it. The very reason Jesus came to die for our sins is because of what a man, Adam, did in the Garden of Eden. He came to fix the problem that Adam started. And so as our culture is attacking the book of Genesis, eroding the Christian confidence in the Bible's earthly things, the more we see there's no foundation left for all these later Christian doctrines. And don't we see, as Genesis is being attacked and people no longer believe that book of the Bible, well, then all these doctrines are falling by the wayside as well. We see the doctrine of marriage, for example, being attacked severely in today's world. Now, many Christians, unfortunately, think, well, we got to defend those teachings like morality, the Bible's morality, but what about those earthly things? We need to defend that too. And let me show you another way how important those doctrines are. How many of you have seen this symbol before on the back of somebody's car? I bet many of you have these on your own cars, right? And here we're communicating without words. What's the message we're trying to convey by putting this on our bumper? It's a very ancient Christian symbol, actually. The ichthus, it stands for, in Greek, it's an acronym, right? Ichthus means fish. And so the Greek letters stand for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And so the driver of this vehicle is actually just saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. I believe the Bible. But I bet you've seen different parodies of this Jesus fish, haven't you? The Darwin fish, which, now, this is also a religious statement, isn't it? This person is trying to communicate, I believe evolution is a replacement for Christianity. If evolution is true, Christianity is false. And so I think that ought to teach us that this is not just an issue over, you know, some of the fine details about scientific controversies. This is a worldview issue. But, you know, there are many other variations on this theme. For example, a number of times I've seen this symbol on the back of somebody's vehicle. You see what's happening here? This person is saying, I believe the very existence of dinosaurs proves Christianity is not true. Now, some of you might be thinking, what? How does that follow? What do dinosaurs have to do with the gospel message, for example? Well, it's because the world teaches a history about dinosaurs. It's very different from the Bible's history. It's those earthly things that are being undermined, and so then they abandon the heavenly things as well. See, many Christians think, well, why is it a problem to believe that dinosaurs lived millions of years ago, for example, or that they lived long before human beings appeared on the scene? How does that undermine the gospel? Well, let me show you. It based on something Jesus said, it's very interesting. In fact, this is the passage I mentioned earlier where Jesus defends the idea of marriage and says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. But what's interesting about this statement is notice what's implicit in the text in yellow there. According to Jesus, when did God make the first people? He made them from the beginning of creation, not after millions or billions of years. Do you ever think about that statement in just that way? We could picture it like this. Jesus had a biblical timeline in his mind's eye. And so here on the right side, we have Jesus around AD 30, looking back over several thousand years of earth history, back to those early chapters of Genesis. And he says, when did God make people initially? Well, they're there on day 6 of creation week. Right at the beginning on this time scale, beginning of all creation, of all history. And yet compare that to what we learn about today in the media, newspapers, magazines, public schools, television. They teach, no, and by the way, these are very different scales, right? The bottom timeline is much, much, much longer, billions of years long, not just thousands of years. But the world teaches us that 13.7 billion years ago, the universe sprang into being in an event called the Big Bang. And then for millions of years, generations of stars went by until the Earth condensed out of a gas cloud 4.5 billion years ago. Not until 3 billion years ago did the first life appear on planet Earth. And finally, at the tail end of history, that's when the first human beings show up. And so do you see how contrary these two views are? If Jesus had believed the bottom timeline, could he have said that human beings are here from the beginning of creation? No, then he would have had to have said they show up at the tail end of creation. With respect to the origin of the first humans, these two ideas could not be more contradictory. So those Christians that try to, there are many good Christians, I believe, who try to make these ideas agree, and yet many of them have just not thought through some of these issues. And so one of the things you'll find is that in our churches, we try to say, well, millions of years is a fact. Somehow we need to fit it into the Bible, and so we come up with all these ideas from outside the Bible and try to impose them on Scripture. And that's why we have these teachings like the gap theory, the idea that there was maybe in between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, maybe you can insert the millions of years in that time period. Or the day-age view, that maybe the days aren't 24-hour days, they're billions of years long. I'm sure you've heard all those ideas, and there are many more like them. But I suggest to you, those undermine the integrity of the book of Genesis. And they all, because they try to fit millions of years in Scripture, they all go against Jesus' statement about people being here from the beginning of creation. By the way, they also bring up a number of other theological difficulties. One of those has to do with where the idea of millions of years came from in the first place. So if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you might have seen that they have signs there about how this canyon took millions of years for all these different rock layers to build up. Because you see the horizontal bands in the Grand Canyon of rock, we call those strata. And when you get up close and you look even within the strata, there are many fine alternating layers of sedimentary rock. They were once soft sediment, and they later, after they were laid down, hardened into stone. And so the secular geologists tell us, hey, you just look at those layers of rock. If each layer takes about a year to form, and you count up millions of layers in the Earth's crust, that's how you get millions of years. That's historically where the idea came from, primarily. But here's the theological problem. By the way, later on in my talk, I'll show you how this is an incorrect interpretation of geology. There's lots of evidence that we can get layers like this to form very, very rapidly. But here's what I want to focus on now. You have a theological problem if you want to say all those rock layers represent millions of years. Because what do we find inside those rock layers? That's right, we find dead things. Dead things in those rock layers. And so if you believe those rock layers formed over millions of years, you're saying something about the history of death on planet Earth. How long has death been around? How long has it been in the world? Well, let's see what the Bible says about that. Here is a rare photograph of the Garden of Eden. Thankfully, somebody snapped this shot, and in fact, they included a time signature on here too. So we know this is from day 6 of the creation week, just after God had finished creating all the plants and animals and Adam and Eve on day 6, and they're living in this paradise before sin entered the world. And at that time, God looked on everything he had made and said, behold, it is good. Yeah, very good. It says good a number of times in that account, and then it gets to the very end and says, it is very good, Genesis 1:31. Now, in this very good world that God had just finished creating, if you believe God took billions of years to create and all the evidence is in the rock layers, then you're saying that Adam and Eve were standing on top of a massive fossil graveyard representing millions of years of Earth history, full of death, full of suffering, full of animals eating each other, full of pain, full of disease. Did you know that scientists find diseases in the fossil record? In dinosaur bones, for example, we found evidence of diseases like cancer in some of the dinosaurs and arthritis. You know, they had many of the same problems that we have today that we have in a fallen world. See, I believe dinosaurs lived after Adam and Eve. I mean, they were created before on the sixth day of creation, but then they lived alongside people throughout history in recent times. They must have lived after the fall, because otherwise we wouldn't find so many dead, diseased bones. You know, the Bible talks about how the whole creation was affected by Adam's sin. Romans 8:22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And in fact, it also tells us that in the same chapter, it says the creation longs to be redeemed, to be bought back just as the sons of God do. Adam's sin affected the entire world. But you know, many people try to wiggle out of this problem by saying, well, maybe those verses are only the verses that talk about death occurring through Adam's sin. Maybe those are just referring to human beings. But see, this is a problem for human beings as well, because we find human skeletons buried pretty deep in those fossil layers. And so by the evolutionary dating methods, some human skeletons are hundreds of thousands, maybe even over a million years old. But again, what does the Bible tell us about the origin of human death? Well, if you've ever read those genealogies in Scripture, you know, probably your favorite devotional reading, right? You get to learn how to pronounce all those difficult names and learn how so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. Well, there's a lot of fascinating information in those genealogies, one of which is that Jesus Christ is a descendant of Adam. Read Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1 sometime. Jesus Christ is a descendant of Adam, which shows you that Adam must be a real person. He's not a metaphor. Otherwise, as we talked about last night, at what point do the people change from metaphors into real people? Adam must have been a real man in history who gave rise to all human beings on earth today. We also see that some of the genealogies come with dates about, you know, they say in Genesis 5, Adam was 130 years old when he had his son Seth. Seth was 105 years old when he had his son Enos. And you see, I've grafted out on a chart here so you can see the lifespans of the patriarchs, how long they lived, how old they were when they had their children. And we can't get an exact date about how long ago Adam lived from Scripture, but it's on the order of a few thousand years ago. Not hundreds of thousands, and certainly not millions or billions. And yet if you believe in those millions of years, again, you have to put dead human beings then before Adam and Eve. But that doesn't fit with the Bible's big picture, which talks about how it was man through sin that brought death into the world. I mean, if death has been around for millions of years, what does it have to do with sin? And do you see then how this challenge to the Bible's history even gets at the heart of the gospel? Because again, the Bible's based on this event in Genesis. Look at how the Apostle Paul ties together the gospel with Adam. He compares Adam and Christ here in 1 Corinthians 15. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. See, as somebody once said, you can't understand the good news of the New Testament until you understand the bad news in Genesis. The one depends upon the other. Again, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if we want to understand the message about Jesus, the solution to that sin problem, then we need to understand that the problem of sin began right here. This is the event that precipitated death in the world. It's the very reason we need to be saved. And you know who understands this sometimes better than the Christians do are many of the atheists. Here's a quote from an atheist, Richard Bozarth, who says, "Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer that died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing." Well, that's pretty heavy. Does this mean, is the evidence for evolution so overwhelming? Is Richard Bozarth right then that we should just give up and throw away our Bibles, abandon our faith altogether? Well, not at all, and that's why CMI is here, to do what 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us to do, to destroy those arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. So for the rest of my time, I want to look through some of the evidence, the arguments that evolutionists will bring up, and show you that there are good, solid answers, good reasons to trust the Bible as God's word. One of the things you'll encounter frequently is the media loves to portray this controversy as Christianity on the one side and science over here as something different. God versus science, right? But, of course, our ministry employs more PhD scientists than any other evangelical ministry that we know of. We love science at Creation Ministries, and we think it supports Scripture. What we're actually opposed to is not science, it's the philosophical assumptions that masquerade as science. Let me give you an example of that. Here is Niles Eldridge. He's a paleontologist. That's somebody who studies fossils at American Museum of Natural History in New York. And he is a staunch evolutionist and a fierce critic of creation. And so in one of his books where he attacks creationists, he says, here's why creation is not science at all. He says, if there's one rule, one criterion that makes an idea scientific, it is that it must invoke naturalistic explanations. That is, things only found in nature. In other words, nothing supernatural. So what has he done here? He said, the only things that are allowed in science exclude God. He's ruled out God before even looking at the evidence, hasn't he? So when he looks at the world, he tries to explain how living things got here, how astronomical objects got here. Is he an unbiased pursuer of the truth? No, he's told us he has a naturalistic bias, a starting point that governs how he interprets the evidence. And so he's only ever going to come to a naturalistic conclusion. You know, this assumption is rife throughout the scientific community. And even many Christians think, oh, when I do my science, I leave my Christianity at home, and now I act like a scientist and ignore the supernatural. Here's one extreme example of that. This man, a professor at university, said, "Even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such an hypothesis is excluded from science because it is not naturalistic." Now, that sort of approach is the don't confuse me with facts approach, right? I've got my mind made up already. It's sad to see that. Well, here's another problem with the idea that creation is just religious and evolution is all about science. And that is, there are two very different types of science that get confused sometimes. On the one hand, when most people hear the word science, they're thinking of what we might call operational science. This is the sort of science that deals with things in the present. It's things that you can observe with your eyes or with scientific instruments. It's the sort of science that you do in the laboratory that you can repeat over and over, and it's testable. That is, you can do experiments to check your conclusions. And that kind of science, the idea is like this. If I tell you that water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit, you don't have to take my word for it, because you can do the experiment yourself and you'll get the same results as me every time, right? Because it's based on natural laws. That sort of science has been very beneficial to society. It's enabled us to build technology that's, you know, builds smartphones or sends men to the moon. And so that sort of science should have tremendous respect. And in fact, it's based in a Christian worldview, ultimately, about God creating the world in an orderly way that we can investigate and learn things about. But creation and evolution don't fit in that category very well, because creation and evolution aren't happening before our eyes today, right? You can't see God creating in 6 days right now. And even if evolution were true, you couldn't see, you know, 65 million years ago when, you know, the dinosaurs evolved into birds, supposedly. And so I would say that creation and evolution are better categorized as historical science. They're stories about the past. And they still use scientific, you know, evidence and investigation, but there's not as many checks and balances. And so historical science tells stories about the past, and it means your worldview, your bias, plays a much greater role. So let's apply these categories to some evidence, like fossils, for example. When you're asking about how fossils formed, are you asking a question about operational science or historical science? Well, you want to know how they came to be. You're telling a story about the past. And so I bet many of you have been indoctrinated with the idea that fossils take a long time to form, right? In fact, sometimes we see this, that evolutionists communicate this idea to the public. Here's an example from Australia, their dinosaur museum there, where they show in the upper left-hand corner, we've got a dinosaur that dies and sinks to the bottom of the ocean for some reason. And there he lies while his flesh rots away, and pretty soon it's just his bones that are left. And then a grain of sand at a time sort of buries him in sediment slowly and gradually, and the minerals get inside his bones and replace them, and his tissues rots away, then you're left with a hard stone impression of what once was a living creature. So does that take millions of years? Well, think about all the holes in that story. I mean, if you have a goldfish bowl at home, what happens to your goldfish when they die? They typically sink to the bottom, or do they float to the top, right? And then what's going to happen in the real world? They're going to be picked apart by scavengers and such things, you know? And by the way, if you don't believe me about the fish floating, you can do an experiment yourself. Just drop a little cyanide in your fish tank and, yeah. All right, that's operational science, but the way to actually get a fish fossil, if you wanted to make one, what you have to do is sneak up on your fish when he's not looking, okay, and back up a cement truck to the fish tank and unload a pile of concrete on his head. And then you'll bury him quickly and rapidly. So now he's protected from he'll still be dead, but he'll be protected from falling apart and being picked apart by scavengers if he's buried deep enough. So now the minerals can get inside his tissues very quickly, and it doesn't take millions of years to form fossils. You know, we find lots of evidence of fossils that must have formed quickly, like this picture of a fish right in the middle of his lunch. Doesn't take millions of years to eat lunch, does it? Or this ichthyosaur. An ichthyosaur, this is just a drawing because they're extinct as far as we know today. This is basically like a dolphin-like creature, except it's a reptile that once lived in the ocean. And here's an ichthyosaur fossil that must have formed rapidly. How do we know that? Because this is a mother ichthyosaur in the process of giving birth. And there's baby ichthyosaur almost out of the birth canal right there. And so it doesn't take millions of years to give birth. Praise the Lord, right? Here's a fossil hat from New Zealand. This was buried in volcanic ash, and in only 20 years, it went from a soft hat, it evolved into a hard hat. Only 20 years. Then my favorite fossil are these petrified teddy bears from the United Kingdom. And what happens is you just hang these soft objects on a clothesline. The well has mineral-rich water, and it splashes on the objects and soaks them through with the minerals. Then once the water evaporates away, the hard rock is left behind, and in just several months, you can get yourself a stone bear. Well, the evolutionists often tell us that the fossils show evidence of evolution. For example, here's one of the missing links that they've supposedly found on the cover of Science from the 1960s. They called this creature Pakicetus, which means the whale from Pakistan, because they tell us that whales once evolved, since they're mammals, they're actually more closely related to land creatures than they are to the fish in the sea, right? So whales should have come from creatures that walked on all fours on the land. And so we should find a creature that's sort of intermediate in between land creatures and whales. And here we found it, Pakicetus. How can you deny this? Of course, what you always need to ask is, that's a nice picture, but what's the evidence that that story is based upon? And here was all they had found at the time when they reconstructed Pakicetus, the skull. In fact, just the shaded parts of the skull there. And so they built the whole rest of the creature out of imagination. Later on, they found more of the skeleton, and here's how they draw Pakicetus today. Fully land creature, a speedy runner, they say. Not a hint of blubber or a blowhole at all. Well, a number of other fossils defy evolutionary expectations by staying the same all throughout their fossil record history. Now, I don't believe the ginkgo trees really are 200 million years old, but that's how old their fossils are according to the evolutionists. And so how come they haven't evolved? Their living forms look almost identical to their fossil counterparts. And there are many examples of this, like the coelacanth fish you might have heard of haven't changed in supposedly 410 million years. The crinoids haven't changed in all that time. Horseshoe crabs still look the same today, and there are many more examples of this. So what do we do with the fossil record then? If we've seen that fossils can form quickly, that they're not proof of evolution, and that as Christians, we need to say that they must have formed after Adam and Eve first sinned. So can you think of anything in the Bible that could explain massive numbers of creatures buried in the crust of the earth, buried by some kind of watery catastrophe, and they're all over the continents on the tops of our highest mountains? Even on the top of Mount Everest, we find fossils. Can you think of anything in the Bible that could explain this? Oh, Noah's flood. Yeah, all right. You know, the Bible tells us the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And all right, time is quickly running out here, so I'm going to do this really briefly. There's great evidence that rocks themselves can also form rapidly. From Mount St. Helens, creationists love to point to this event because Mount St. Helens is a volcano. This is an older picture. Here's how Mount St. Helens looks today after the volcano went off. The first eruption was May 18, 1980. It lasted 9 hours. And what happened was the eruption, actually, the steam and ash blew out sideways instead of straight up. And so what it did is lay down a lot of sediment that hardened into stone. Here's some of that ashfall, airfall material from May 18. One day, one little volcano produced all this material hardened into stone. But less than a month later, the volcano erupted again. This time, a slurry of hot gas and debris again raced across the countryside. And you see, these layers are banded deposits, light and dark layers alternating. If you came across this later, you might have thought, well, this is proof for thousands of years to lay down all this sediment, you know, summer, winter seasons of light and dark sediment. No, this was formed in about 3 hours on June 12, 1980. We have the eyewitness testimony to prove it. And then there was a mud flow a couple of years later, March 19, 1982, that produced all that sediment. So from one little itty-bitty volcano, look at all that geological work that one catastrophe could do. And imagine then what a global flood could do in a year's time. All right, we're going to skip over a few things here. So I hope what I've only given you a taste of the tremendous amount of evidence for Christianity and for creation today, but I hope what I've shown you is enough to give you confidence that what we see in God's world agrees with what we read in God's Word. Of course, most people only hear one side of the story, don't they? I mean, probably your non-Christian friends didn't come to church to hear a creation presentation today, so let me ask you, who's going to reach them with this sort of information? So I hope you'll allow me to get a little bit practical with you for a minute here and talk about some of the resources that we have, because we're not in the business of selling this, you know, to fund our ministry. We really want to equip the church with the information that we produce so that they can reach their non-Christian friends and neighbors and strengthen their own faith. So here is our number one equipping tool, Creation Magazine. This comes out quarterly. It goes to over 110 countries, and most of the information in my presentation this morning was taken from articles from previous issues of Creation Magazine. Here's some of the other things we cover. These two-tone twins, these two little girls actually have the same parents. Nothing funny going on genetically here. It's just that their parents had a robust sort of mixture of the right genes, enabled them to have very dark skin, very light skin little girls, and so this sort of information helps us to explain how all people are closely related back to Adam and Eve. And it's easy to explain how different racial distinctives have arisen since the beginning of creation, due in part to the Tower of Babel splitting up people groups and sending them to far regions of the earth. And then our Creation Magazine is a great evangelist. It sort of does the work for you. Here's one of the many testimonies we receive at CMI. This young man wrote us and said, "First, I wish to thank you for helping me to prove to my stubborn self that there certainly is a God. Your Creation Magazine gave me the scientific and spiritual evidence I needed to firmly assure myself that my suspicions were true. At first, I shunned the belief of my parents, but when I was given a copy of your magazine, I realized I was the one who was wrong, and I asked for salvation." Now, in addition to the print magazine, we also have an option for you to sign up for the digital edition. And that will actually, you can access it on up to 5 devices. So if you wanted to, with one subscription, you know, let your kids read it on their iPads while you're reading the print version, you can do that. And here's the sign-up forms that we're going to pass around again just to help prevent lines at the book tables later. And there are 2 sides to this form, okay? So what you want to do is fill out the left side with your information and leave that on the clipboard. And you're also going to mark your subscription term on both sides, the left and the right. You're going to tear off that right corner, that little coupon there. Okay, and bring that back to the book tables with your information filled out. And if you sign up for our magazine today, we will give you a free gift. So if you get a 1-year subscription, you can have a free back issue of the magazine. So 4 issues a year, so you get an extra, a 5th issue. If you sign up for a 3-year subscription, then we'll give you 1 of 2 DVDs for free. Your first choice is Creation Not Confusion by our CEO, Gary Bates. This will be a presentation that's kind of similar to the one I gave you this morning, but even more in depth. It's actually 2 DVDs worth of material, and so he goes into a lot more of the evidence. Or if you get the 3-year subscription, you could get this DVD for free. It's a documentary, very professionally done. This one looks at some of the arguments that Darwin himself used in his day and shows you that how they're evaluated in light of today's science, how many of those have been undermined. All right, so if my volunteers could come forward again and pass around those sign-up sheets just like before. And while they're doing that, I'm gonna share a little bit more evidence with you. This one will really blow your mind if you haven't heard about this evidence before, but we've been following this for years and reporting on the findings here. So in 2005, some evolutionary scientists found this Tyrannosaurus rex leg bone. And as a result of some of the earlier work that they had done, they decided to look inside this bone, and what they found shocked them. It was soft, stretchy tissue from inside a Tyrannosaurus rex leg bone. If these things are millions of years old, how come this material hasn't rotted and decayed away? 65 million years, and they're still, you know, they said they could tug on the material and it would recoil back to its original shape. You know, they just had to get it wet with water. They found blood vessels, and inside they squeezed them out and it oozed out red blood cells from a Tyrannosaurus rex. And this is not the only time they found this sort of thing. In fact, the very first time they found red blood cells in a T-Rex bone was in 1993, and the lead scientist, Mary Schweitzer, who is an evolutionist, said, "It was exactly like looking at a slice of modern bone. But of course, I couldn't believe it. I said to the lab technician, the bones, after all, are 65 million years old. How could blood cells survive that long?" Well, that's the question. She doesn't question the evolutionary paradigm, right? She doesn't know how to think outside the box and look at maybe the Bible is right about dinosaurs living in recent history. In fact, we've got a lot more information out there about dinosaurs and how they fit with the Bible's history all along. There's a chapter on dinosaurs in our Creation Answers book, for example, which answers 60 of the most asked questions about creation and evolution, like how do you know there's a God? How did Noah fit the animals on the ark? What about carbon dating? Where did all the water come from for Noah's flood? And Where did Cain get his wife when he wasn't Abel? Then there's refuting evolution. This book is geared towards high school students, especially if they're facing the supposed evidence for evolution in school. This book does a good job of introducing those issues, refuting all that evidence by our chemist, Jonathan Sarfati, who writes very logically, but at a layman's level. We have resources for children out there, including this 5-pack of hardcover books, booklets. If you know, maybe you've had questions, challenges from your non-Christian friends, like, isn't the Bible just written by men, and hasn't it been changed and translated so many times over the years that we can't know what it said originally? Well, this booklet will answer those questions for you. And then our free app, just search for CMI on your smartphones if you want that. And don't forget our website, again, is creation.com. So in closing, let me just remind you of this challenge from the Apostle Peter. He said, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, but make sure you do this with gentleness and respect. So I hope you'll take advantage of CMI's resources, get equipped, so the next time somebody asks you a question about creation and evolution, you'll have a ready answer, and you can show people that the Bible is true from the very beginning. All right? And that's all I have for you. So do you want to say anything in closing?